set up about in the glory, see them God's eternal Son. We'll sing verses 1 and 3 of 259, just remaining seated. On His Father's throne is seated.
Good afternoon, good morning. It's nice to be with you in Holborn again. And just as we come to look again at the Word of God, we trust it'll be a time spent for our blessing and for God's glory. We're going to turn to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Now, it was made apparent to me yesterday evening in talking to Naomi that you're going to be studying First Peter in the next couple of weeks. So I was not aware of that, but my intention is not to give a full exposition on the epistle or even on this first chapter, but rather just to look at a theme which I believe is very present and very important in the epistle, but particularly in this chapter. So hopefully it will be a time spent which will be to benefit to us and won't take away from anything that you'll study in the coming weeks. It's good to look at the Word of God. So, 1 Peter and chapter 1, we will just read the whole chapter together. So, starting from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that your trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, unto whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye were, ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, and when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed And not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that you have preached, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behaviour, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and the grave, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower therefore falls away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And we're thankful to God for his word, and we look to him for his help as we consider it this morning. Just as I begin, I want to really start where we're going to finish, or really what the overriding theme, what I want us to consider this morning. And it is really verse 15. I'll just read it again. It says, as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of your conversation. Or one version puts it like this, and it really gives us the summary of what it means. And it is this: you must be holy in everything that you do. You must be holy in everything that you do. Holiness is something which we encounter in the Word of God again and again. It's something which we're familiar with and something which we hear taught and read regularly. As we know, holiness means to be separate or to be marked off. When it's talked about in relation to God, it indicates the character of God, whose attributes separate him from the rest of his creation. So how then is it possible for you and I to be holy in light of what we have heard? Well, firstly, one of the things we have to understand is this, that we are holy. Colossians tells us that 3 and verse 12, it talks about those who are the elect of God, holy and beloved. And so we know that when God looks upon us as we are in Christ, positionally before him, we are as holy as we will ever be. And that is a tremendous encouragement to us. But we may know that positionally we are holy before God, but the challenge comes, and it is this: how do we practically live out holiness? And when we come to 1 Peter, and this chapter in particular, I believe Peter reveals to us something of what is required to live a holy life. As you know, and as you'll no doubt study in the coming weeks, this epistle was written to a group of believers who were scattered because of trials, because of difficulties. And interestingly, when he addresses them, You would think that maybe he would want to draw alongside and encourage them and tell them that everything's going to be okay and you just have to stick it out and keep going, and to some degree he does that. But what is interesting, the very first thing that he addresses to these believers, in order for them to be victorious in their Christian lives and under this persecution that they were facing, they were to live lives that were holy. That were holy. So there's three things as you go down through this chapter. As I said, I'm not going to go through it in a great amount of detail. There's a few verses that we'll focus on, particularly verse 13 down to verse 16. But we'll just look at the chapter itself and how it relates to holiness. So there's three ways you can split the chapter up. Verses 1 to 12, I've labelled that the prerogative of a holy life. The prerogative of a holy life, the reason or the way in which it should happen or why it should happen. Then 13 down to verse 16, we have the prescription for a holy life. So how it is that we can live a life of holiness. And then from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter, although particularly we'll look at verses 18 down to verse 21, we have the purpose of a holy life. Why is it? What is the main driving factor? What is the motivation for living a holy life? Well, Peter unfolds that for us. So then, verses 1 to 12, we'll look just firstly at this prerogative of a holy life. So after Peter introduces the letter in the first two verses, he then introduces and begins to give a note of praise to his God, listing a multitude of spiritual blessings to which these believers were given. He says, according to his, that's to God's abundant mercy, that he has caused us to be born again too. And as we look at these, and as he presents these blessings before these believers, they're to be used as a motivation, as a cause, as a prerogative, if you like, to live a holy life. And there are four things that he mentions. The first is that of in verse number 3, of a living hope. A living hope. He says, blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy he has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope. And what is that hope? Well, he says it's something that has been secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think it's really this. It's a hope of an eternal future. It's the realization that there is something after this life. Resurrection would definitely be incorporated in that. Believers have that hope, but as we know, we won't all be resurrected if, as we were hearing yesterday at the conference, that some of us will be raptured. But the reality is this, because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a living and a lively hope of an eternal future. It's an incredible thing to consider. The second thing he mentions is this, that of an eternal inheritance. He continues in verse 4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and is reserved in heaven for you. An eternal inheritance. The wonderful thing about that inheritance is this. It's something that is extremely secure. People are often concerned about security nowadays and lots of different things, and you've passcodes and you've different levels of security in order to keep something secure. Well, this is a quadruply secure inheritance. He says that it will not pass away. He talks about how that it's something that is unpolluted. He says that it doesn't wither. And what is almost most encouraging out of them all is this, that it's reserved personally for us. So we have an eternal inheritance that is secure. The third prerogative or the third motivation for living a holy life is this, and it's mentioned in verse number 5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. Kept by the power of God through faith. Why is this an encouragement, or why is this one of the blessings that God has given us? You see, Faith is a tremendous thing. It's something that was instrumental in our salvation, and we know that. But faith is really the mechanism that God has designed and that he has provided, that through this we are able to be kept and preserved, he tells us, to the very end. That is, to our ultimate salvation, to be revealed in the last time. And faith is instrumental in getting us to that point. The wonderful blessing of faith, Peter reminds his readers, is that it is something of infinite value. He talks about it being much more precious than gold. And that preciousness, interestingly, is not just about the faith itself, but it's this, that we can have our faith tried and tested. He says it will be the case that on multiple occasions your faith will be tested. He says sometimes it will be intense. He says tried with fire. That's an intensity. He says that it will be uncomfortable. It will cause distress. It will cause sorrow. But yet throughout all of this, he says it's something that they are to rejoice in. And why is that? Why is it they're to rejoice in all of this? Well, he says at the end of that verse that after all being tried, the end of verse number 7, he says that it might be found to be worthy of praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is, that after our lives are over and we're able to look back and it's assessed what has happened, through it all we'll be able to see this, that there's something of glory that can be brought to Christ when he is revealed as the one who is worthy of all of that. The wonder is this, that our faith that God has provided for us to help us through our journey in life, to empower us to be able to live a life of holiness, that in that whole process that it can be tried and can be found of something to bring glory to him. I wonder, do we consider our lives in that vein? We all will face difficulties and troubles, times in our lives when our faith is put to the test. Do we consider it something to rejoice in? More often than not, we are almost overwhelmed with our circumstance and we fail to see that. It's maybe only in looking back on it. But Peter encourages us, and he encourages these believers in a position that was very difficult, something which I and you know nothing really about in this land. But the wonder is this, that it can be something that we can rejoice in. The fourth thing then is this, and then we'll move on to the prescription of a holy life. The fourth truth that he brings before them is that the gospel, this is in verse number 10, the gospel has been revealed to them in salvation. He talks about how that these Old Testament believers who were writing and who were considering something of the coming of the Messiah, they didn't fully understand it, they didn't have a full insight into it. But he says, you have been blessed because the salvation of Christ, that has been revealed in the person of Christ, has been revealed to them. And this is an immense privilege. And he says, it's something which they wanted to know as they were writing it, but did not. He says at the end of verse number 12 that it's something that angels desire to look into. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus, as those who had been transformed and changed, well, they were immensely privileged. And we find ourselves in that age. It was mentioned yesterday that we live in a period of history that is no doubt the most blessed position to be in because of the truth that has been revealed and is available to us. Knowing something of who Christ is and of salvation and all that is that entails. And so as this prerogative of a holy life, he brings these four different truths before them. Of a living hope, of an eternal inheritance, of being kept by the power of God through faith, and of the truth of the gospel revealed in salvation. So in light of all of that, in verse 13, But I want to spend a bit more of our time. He says this, wherefore, or as we know, therefore, in light of all that has gone before, he says to them to gird up the loins of their mind. So 13 down to verse 16, we have the prescription of a holy life. In light of all of the blessings that Peter has set before them, he encourages them now to realize this blessing and that it should invoke an active response. You see, Christian, it is possible for us to remain in a state of being unchanged by some of these truths. I'll put that question to you as I do myself. Is there really, as I look upon my life, an active response to all that God has done for me? In verse number 14, he talks about how that as obedient children, they're not to fashion themselves according to their former lusts. That is, their manner of life shouldn't be the same as it was before they were saved, before they came in contact with the gospel. He says there should be a change. You see, as Christians, our lives should be different. It should be apparent that we have come in contact with the gospel. The illustration is often given of a man who said, you know, I was late to coming to a meeting with you. And he says, the reason I was late was because I had been hit by a massive bus. But I managed to get up and dust myself off and I'm here before you. And you would look at them and you'd think, well, how is that possible? If you were hit by a bus, there would be a difference. You wouldn't be standing here. There would be some sort of change, obviously not a positive one. But the illustration is this, that there should be a transformation and result of what has happened. So the question then we have to ask is this, how is it that we can be sure that we do not remain stagnant as Christians? How do we know that we're living or that we can live in a manner that is befitting of all that has been done for us in salvation? And all that God has done in equipping us with this faith and all that is required to live a life of holiness. Well, Peter presents for us three things. He addresses, first of all, the cognizance, that is, our mind, our decision-making process. He then talks about our conviction, which is really our will. And then thirdly, he addresses our conduct, what we actually do. So as a prescription of a holy life, those are the three things that we'll look at. So first of all then, the cognizance or our mind. So he says in verse number 13 that they were to gird up the loins of your mind. In this verse, there are really two things. The first thing he mentions is this. He addresses a prepared mind. A prepared mind. You see, the mind is something which is easily impacted. It's something that is easily changed. And he says here that they're to have a mind that is in a state of constant preparation. You know, the illustration that you're no doubt aware of was in this culture of that time, if someone was going to exert themselves in a physical way, they would gird up, they would gather up the flowing garments around their feet so as not to be impeded in whatever they were going to engage in. And they would have a belt and they would secure it all, and so they were able to move on without being hindered in any way. And when he talks about our mind here, it's not merely our intellect, our head knowledge, but it's really that which will guide and direct our conduct, the thing which will influence that. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. So the question is this, how is it then that we prepare our minds as Peter instructs us to do? Well, simply put, it is this. It is by a consistent and an intelligent reading and study of the Word of God. I'll just say that again. A consistent and intelligent reading and study of the Word of God. That it is not merely a skimming over of a few verses every day to appease our conscience or to fill our reading plans. But it is the idea of spending time identifying what aspects of our lives or of our thinking, we're thinking about our minds here, that need to be adjusted in relation to the Word of God. It is asking God for help by His Spirit to be challenged by the Word and to be changed by the Word. Maybe, just to give us a couple of examples, it's your thoughts in relation to your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you find yourself in a position where you're struck with jealousy or resentment. Maybe even animosity towards a fellow believer. Maybe it's thoughts that you would have in relation to yourself, or that I would have in relation to myself, about having some prideful thought, thinking that I was in some way better or more important than anyone else. Maybe it's the fact that we have a spiritual complacency. You know, being happy with your spiritual progress, thinking that you've done okay, and really there's no immediate cause to have any major change because you're doing all right. Maybe it's sinful habits that we have developed. Well, whatever it might be in relation to our mind, Peter says that we are to gird up, to really address these issues before God and ensure that there is a change. And you see, what is it ultimately that we're preparing for? Well, in this case, it was something that was preparing for a run, for some sort of movement that was going to exert them. And we are in a journey. We're in a race, as Paul, he often refers to the Christian life in that vein. And on that journey, we are to prepare for a number of the things. We have attacks which will come at us from Satan. We're reminded of that in Ephesians 4, of a spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And even at the end of 1 Peter, he tells us that Satan, he's going about as that roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. You see, Christian, you need, and I need to realize this, that we are actually engaged in a spiritual battle, in a spiritual warfare. And that we have to be prepared. You see, you don't find a soldier going into a battlefield and as he sees the enemy before him and they're running at him with swords or whatever it might be, it's not at that point he decides, well, I better get a sword, I better get some body armor and a shield, because it's too late. It's before he goes into the battlefield that he seeks to think about what he will engage in, and so he prepares accordingly. And so too it should be the case for us as believers. We have to be proactive in this process. So that's the prepared mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. The second thing then is that of a purified mind. He says, be sober, or be sober-minded. The idea is being free from intoxication. I suppose if you were thinking about it literally, you could think about intoxication from alcohol. The impact that has on the mind is that it's somehow being polluted, and it is an impact on the process. So it's that kind of picture. It's being able to have self-control. Self-control. You see, both of these things, as is mentioned already, they're proactive steps. They will not just happen. We have to be daily in a discipline of preparing our minds. But this idea of being sober-minded or having a purified mind. You see, we have to realize that we live in a world that is dead set on intoxicating our minds. There are a number of ways and methods in which that happens. But it is geared up. to appeal to our flesh, to appeal to that part of us that desires to sin, and it is just designed to really attack and to influence those aspects of our lives. The reason for that is because Satan, being the prince of the power of the air, he is someone who knows the weaknesses, if you like, of our lives, and so he will seek to address it. You see, we have to be aware of these things, and we must not allow the freedom of this world to impact us. Again, thinking about that example of the soldier that goes into battle, we must be aware of what we're listening to, what we are seeing visually, what we are taking in. We have to think about the things that we're exposing that might change our views. You see, this intoxication of the mind, it is not an instantaneous process. It's not that we see something and somehow we'll think, well, I need to go and do that, or that's something which I need to do. It's a process of a dulling or of a moulding and a shaping of someone's desires, of their intentions, of what they deem as being right or wrong, and it's subtle. You know, Christians have found themselves in positions that they never knew or conceived possible, because it was something which happened over a period of time, a changing of our minds. So how is it that we then overcome the sin that so easily can beset us, the temptation that is all around us? Yes, we have to be aware of it, but Peter, he gives us something of a remedy for that. At the end of verse number 13, he says, "Be sober and hope." Hope for what? Hope for the end, for the grace that is to be brought onto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to perfectly or completely trust in the sure and the certain future that we have with Christ, when our salvation will be complete, when we will reign with him. And so we have that motivation before us. What is it that makes sin not as attractive? What is it that makes temptation not so much of an area of a something that we would desire? It is getting a deeper and a greater appreciation of who Christ is, of what he has done for us and what he will do for us and what our future is with him. And so being taken up with him, all these other things will not seem as attractive, will not seem as important, but it's something that we have to be proactive in. So that's our cognizance, having a prepared mind, having a purified mind. And that brings us on to the second aspect then of this prescription of a holy life, our conviction, or our will. So it starts with our head, our mind, having that aligned with what God's word says, and then that will then feed into our will. It's a logical process that he sets before them. And in verse number 14, having prepared and purified our minds, and having realized that eternal security that is sure, there should be a change, and there should be an outcome of this. And what is that? Well, it is that of holiness. That's really the key to it. And he puts this idea before them in verse 14. He says, "As obedient children." I've thought of this as our will, because in order for a child to be obedient, in order for it to be truly obedient, there needs to be an engagement of the will of that child. You can't really force a child to be truly obedient unless they realise why they want to be obedient and respond accordingly. And so our will is to be this, that we want to be obedient children. You see, we were once in a position as he says. He talks about our former lusts, where we had no control, or we had no choice in the matter. Romans 6, Paul outlines for us something of that. The fact that we were under sin. We were under the mastery and the service of sin. And so we had no other option, as it were. But after salvation, we now find ourselves in a position that, as believers, you and I have a choice. We have the ability to choose to be obedient. We will not be forced into a position of submission. When we sin, it is our decision to do so. But on the contrary to that, when we submit to God's will, it is an act of our will. We have to submit. We have to actively engage in our will to do that. But the wonderful thing is this, that we now have the ability to do that because of the indwelling Spirit of God. Because it is now Christ that is our head, we have that ability to do it. And so we're able to live lives that are characterized as children in being obedient to their Father. They then take on the character of their Father, and so that character will be something of what he sets before them of this: to be holy as I am holy. And so that's the aspect of our will engaging and being willing to submit to what God's will is for us. The third aspect then of this prescription of a holy life is our conduct. So having our minds changed, having our wills aligned to that of the will of God, well then, that will impact our walk or our way or our conduct. And in verse 15, which is, as said, where we started, just saying that again, you must be holy in everything that you do. You see, in verse 15, he says that rather we should be holy or separate, pure, blameless. And the challenge is this, that it is in all manner of life. All manner of life. Jehovah, he says, that you should be holy as I am holy. The thing about holiness is this, that we have to get an understanding and a grasp of. It is non-negotiable. As a Christian, God's standard is holiness. And so for you and I to have a standard that is that of holiness, if we ever fall short of that, if we ever settle for less than that of holiness, well then we are in active contravention. We're in disobedience to our Heavenly Father, and so that standard is set. And sometimes holiness can seem like maybe a concept that is so far off and almost unattainable. But yet, it's something that is incredibly practical and that involves every aspect of our lives. That's what Peter puts before them. You see, we're to be holy in our work lives. As we speak with our colleagues, as we make decisions, whether business or not, as we carry out or as we give others instructions, we have to ask the question, am I being holy in this? How does that align to God's standard? We're to be holy in our free time, if there's such a thing. When we're exercising, when we are listening to music, when we're reading a book or watching a film, we have to ask this question, is it contributing to my holiness? Is it befitting of the standard that God sets in his word? We're to be holy in our relationships that we have, whether it's with friends or family members living lives as a family, and teaching your family and encouraging and disciplining children. The standard for all of these practices is holiness. In our church lives, something we may consider to be perceivably the easiest area to display holiness, but I would beg to differ on that to some degree, because as we seek to build each other up, as we seek to challenge and to reprove where necessary, as we seek to add to each other's lives, to equip us, to equip the church to be effective, all of this has to be done in holiness, for that to be the standard. So that's the prescription of a holy life. Something of our mind, something of our will, and something of our way. And then just before we close, we'll just think something of the purpose of a holy life. We've considered already some of the motivating factors in light of what God has done for us in salvation and in providing and equipping us spiritually to live successful lives as believers, to live holy lives. But one of the main purposes for living a life that is holy, he brings before us in verse 18 down to verse 21. And as if all of these things are not reason enough, he says to them in verse number 18, in verse 17 rather, first, he talks about this. He says, if we call him Father, he's a Father that is without respect of persons, judges every man according to his works. He says we're to live our lives, our sojourn here, in fear, that is having reverence to God. He says, here's a motivating factor for living a life as holy. He says, for as much as you know that you were redeemed, or were not redeemed rather, with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from what? From these vain conversations, this past life, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, and without spot. Christian, the value and the price of our redemption is something that is incalculable. The value of the price that has been paid cannot be compared to any earthly value. The precious blood of Christ, as he refers to it here, the one who is that lamb, the Passover lamb. When we think of and put yourself in the position for a minute or two of that firstborn son in Israel at that time, and with the knowledge that the judgment of God was coming, and you knew this, that lamb was going to be sacrificed for you, how much you would have appreciated what that lamb was going to do. Well, how much more when we consider the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the shedding of his blood, the magnitude of what God has done for us through Christ. It will take us an eternity to understand. But the challenge is this: surely we cannot in this life, in our sojourn here as he describes it, remain unchanged by it. Surely the least we can do is be obedient to our God in pursuing this life of holiness. He has provided all that is required to do so. He has done everything for us. And so all it requires is to have our minds changed, to have our wills altered, and to have our walk adjusted to this standard. So we just trust that God will bless his word. We'll just close with a word of prayer. Father, we do just give thanks for the time we'll be able to spend together considering the Word of God. We acknowledge indeed that it is the Word of God, and we are challenged by the fact that this is the revealed will of God for each of our lives. And we would just ask this afternoon, as we've considered something of The fact that we are called to a life of holiness. We would just pray for the strength and for the ability to have lives that are verily different, verily changed, and that it would be something of glory to be brought to the person of Christ, and that pleasure be brought to the heart of God through everything that Christ has instigated through his death, and through all that has been brought about in each of our lives, all that has been supplied, all the resource that is there. We just would ask our Father that each of us would know something more of what it means to live a life that is pleasing to our God. So we just would pray for a blessing on all that are here. We pray for a blessing on the assembly here in Holborn. We're thankful for them. We would just pray for each and every one that again we would be encouraged as we consider and to continue on our life and our pathway here until the Lord would return. So we commit ourselves into your hands and giving thanks and do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.